Did you ever do this? This week, one night this week, I was sitting in the living room and turned on the television without any particular plan, and so I was clicking through all the channels. Do you ever do that? And I landed on a channel I hardly ever watch. I landed on C-SPAN. And what was interesting about it was there was a particular politician they were showing. I won't tell you the name of the politician because that's really irrelevant to my point. But I was actually encouraged, unlike the way I usually feel these days watching the news and watching our politicians from Washington, I was actually encouraged watching this politician. He was standing there and he had a group of reporters immediately around him. And he was listening to each of their questions. That was the first astonishing thing. He was actually listening. You could tell he was listening to the reporters very carefully. And he was responding to each of their questions totally off the cuff, asking him these very complicated questions about national policy on all these different issues. And he had well thought out answers, some of which I may have agreed with his answers, some I may have disagreed with, but clearly very well thought out. And he was able to articulate so clearly what his thinking was on each one of these points. And then the next day I came in and I was looking again at our gospel reading this morning. And I don't often think this way, but I thought, gosh, Jesus is a lot like that politician. Not that Jesus is like a politician, I think he's very unlike in many ways, but at least in this way. That so often what we have in the Gospels is Jesus responding off the cuff to a question or a statement from someone else. In fact, I don't think we ever see in the Gospels Jesus doing what I do every week. You know, standing up and giving prepared remarks. He never does that. It's always spontaneous, off-the-cuff stories and various statements. So think about that as you read through the Gospels on your own. Think about the kind of wisdom that it takes to respond like that in any and every situation. Well, that's what I thought of as I looked at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 this week. See what you see in this passage. Listen for God's word to you. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" And he replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So Jesus, at this point, is on His way to Jerusalem from Galilee. And He knows what's going to happen there. He knows that He's going to die. And so in light of that, it's very interesting the encounters that he has and the things that he says as he's on his way up to Jerusalem. And that's the context for our passage today, where Jesus offers us a word about Pilate, about pain, and he offers us a parable. First, let's look at what Jesus says about Pilate. In this passage, we have references to two disasters that have no independent corroboration outside of the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean these things didn't happen. It just means that we don't know much about them. The first reference has to do with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. According to this story, Pilate murdered some Galileans. Now you have to understand, Galilee was thought to be the place where every rebel, every revolutionary came out of Galilee in the north. And so that, I'm sure, shaped Pilate's thinking. We don't know whether these Galileans had... Obviously, they had done something that bothered Pilate. And he has them slaughtered right in the temple as they're offering their sacrifice. Of course, we're not... Such a thing isn't unknown to us in our own day, you know, where people are coming into synagogues and sanctuaries and there's senseless slaughter going on. Well, it was happening in that day, and in this particular story, Pilate is the one who does the slaughtering. But then, you know, to be even more offensive, he takes the blood of those Galileans who he's just had killed and he mixes their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. I mean, talk about poking the Jewish people in the eye and saying, there, I don't care a damn about your religion. That's what Pilate was doing. Now, like I said, we don't know anything about this outside of what Jesus tells us here, but it fits with the picture that we have of Pilate from other sources. For example, around this same time, Pilate had decided, rightly, that the water supply to Jerusalem needed improvement. You know, just like we've decided we're going to do while the sidewalks are being done out here. You know, we're going to improve the water supply to the church. Okay? That's a good thing. However, Pilate proposed that the project for Jerusalem was to be paid out of funds from the temple. And the Jewish people were enraged by this idea. And William Barclay explains that when the mobs gathered, Pilate instructed his soldiers to mingle among them, except their uniforms were covered with everyday dress, and rather than carrying their swords, they carried clubs. And at the appropriate signal, they took the clubs out and they started beating the people. And the whole thing got way out of hand and many people died. And so the Jewish people were even more furious than before with Pilate. That's the kind of thing that he did. And so the story that Jesus tells fits with that picture we have of Pilate from other historical sources. Now, in addition to this incident, Jesus mentions 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. This was apparently a tower that was part of the walls of Jerusalem. So again, it's something that happens to people there in Jerusalem. We don't know anything from historians about this. Why would we know? I mean, 18 people dying when a tower fell on them is not exactly something that a Roman historian is going to talk about, that event that happened in Jerusalem. It just didn't matter enough. And of course, we don't have a everyday sort of newspaper from Jerusalem in 30 AD, do we? So we don't have any independent corroboration of this story. But the thing that's clear from the way Jesus tells these two stories, one that's mentioned to him by someone in the crowd who comes to him and says, you know, what about this? And the other one that Jesus tells, the thing that's clear is that these two stories were well known not only to Jesus, but obviously to everyone he was talking to. It's as if somebody arose today or maybe 18 years ago and said, why did God allow thousands of people to die in 9/11? You know, we would all know exactly what the person was asking and exactly what they were talking about. And that's the same in this situation with Jesus. So that leads to the second point I see here. Something about the problem of pain. The broader question is, why does a good and all-powerful God allow pain in the first place. Now you have to understand, some Jewish people in days of old answered that question by saying that God allows pain as a punishment for sin. They rigidly connected sin and suffering. And according to this way of thinking, if you're good, you won't suffer. If you're bad, you will. And of course, this way of thinking is represented in the Old Testament story of Job. Eliphaz asks Job, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" In other words, Job, you're suffering because of some sin you committed. But in fact, the whole book of Job is written for us to counter that whole way of thinking, to say no. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. And Jesus himself in this passage flatly denies any truth to that position. That's why he asked the question, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? And he says, no. And then, just in case it wasn't clear the first time, he tells a second story. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? Again, he says, no. He makes it completely clear there's no direct correspondence between sin and suffering. It's not a case of tit for tat. But that's not the end of the story. We also have to examine the parable that Jesus tells in this passage. And it's a story about a fig tree that a man plants in a vineyard. A very common occurrence in that time. A story everybody listening to Jesus could relate to. And the first thing you need to understand is that the fig tree was a well-known symbol for Israel. So the fig tree represents Israel. And according to Jesus' story, Israel, the fig tree, has not been producing fruit. The owner of the vineyard has come by 3 years in a row looking for fruit from this fig tree, and it hasn't produced a single fig. Now, a fig tree takes a lot of resources out of the soil. So the owner of the vineyard, he is obviously concerned that the fig tree is going to cause harm to his vineyard. It's wasting resources. So he tells his gardener, cut it down and get rid of it. And that's just where the story gets interesting. The gardener, rather than saying, yes, of course, I'll do what you ask, he pleads with the owner of the vineyard to let the fig tree live one more year while he tries to do things to make it produce fruit. Now, does the owner of the vineyard represent God? Does the gardener represent Jesus? We don't know. Jesus doesn't explain the story. But what Jesus says here, and his lament over Jerusalem that we looked at last week in verses 31 to 35, they seem to connect with something Jesus says later in Luke 21. And the context for that is it's the last week of Jesus' life, right before he goes to the cross. And we read this, when some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And then, 14 verses later, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And in that way, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that indeed happened in AD 70. And what Jesus foresees happening to Jerusalem leads him to invite his fellow Jews to make what I call a paradigm shift. Now, what is a paradigm shift? This phrase became a buzzword in the 1990s. I remember when everybody and their brother was using this phrase. You don't hear it so much anymore. I looked it up this week to find out where it came from. Paradigm shift was a concept identified by an American physicist and philosopher named Thomas Kuhn in 1962. And it means a fundamental change in the basic concepts and experimental practices of a scientific discipline. So it's a term that was used in science, but then it got applied to all sorts of other things. In fact, Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng later applied Thomas Kuhn's theory of paradigm change to the entire history of Christian thought and theology. Well, I believe Jesus was inviting his fellow Jews to make a paradigm shift in regard to their thinking about Rome. As Jesus predicted, the view of the Jewish zealots, like his own disciple, Judas Iscariot, would eventually win out, win the favor of all the people. The zealots wanted to overthrow the power of Rome by violent rebellion. And following that paradigm eventually led to a protracted war that started in 66 and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70. By contrast, Jesus was inviting his fellow Jews to follow his pathway of nonviolence. Unfortunately for them, Jesus' compatriots chose not to listen to him. Of course, Jesus doesn't use the phrase paradigm shift. Rather, he uses the word repent. Twice, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will all perish. And what he said quite literally happened. The people who were standing there on this day who heard him say that, many of them indeed perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. So what, you may ask, does Jesus' invitation mean for us today? Certainly we are not faced with the possible destruction of Jerusalem in the same way Jesus' contemporaries were. But Jesus' invitation comes to us just the same. He invites us to repent. Luke uses that word repent more than any other author in the Bible. The word appears 14 times in his gospel, 10 times in his second volume, the book of Acts. And so far in Luke's gospel, we've heard John the Baptist proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We've heard Jesus say, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So repentance involves turning away from sin, turning away from all the ways that fall short of God's plan for us, God's plan for human flourishing. Repentance also involves a turn towards something, towards forgiveness, towards the love of God. And it involves walking in that love. In a nutshell, repentance means a change of mind that results in a change in direction. Now here's the thing, isn't it interesting that when non-religious people think of religious people, they often think of them as closed-minded, hidebound, unwavering. One of my favorite authors, Sheldon Van Auken, had been an agnostic, became a believer. During his search for truth, he wrote this. He said, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug in complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. But here's the thing. If we are really following Jesus Christ, then we will not be somber, nor joyless, nor self-righteous, nor smug, nor narrow, nor repressive. And the reason we won't be is precisely because Jesus is continually, constantly calling us to repentance, to a change of mind. And it seems to me that if one is going to change one's mind, one must also have an open mind, open to new ideas. One must be a continual practitioner of what a friend of mine has called intellectual hospitality. Always being open to new ideas. So I wonder, how might Jesus want us to open our minds and even change our minds today? Do you know what I think is worse than hardening of the arteries? Something my mother is experiencing and part of why she's in hospital right now. Do you know what I think is worse than that? Hardening of the categories. When our minds get so locked in to one way of viewing things that we just, we're locked in on it, we can't see things any other way. Jesus doesn't want it to be like that. If our minds are going to be open to Him, He wants us to remain soft and supple, pliable under the touch of the Master Potter, who is God the Father. Are we that way today? Or do we need the spiritual rain of the Holy Spirit to soften us? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for yet another true story from the Gospels that gives us a window of insight into Jesus' everyday life and the things He was battling in His time that sometimes can seem so distant and far away to us. But then when we think about the truths communicated, we see how relevant they are to us today. And Lord, I confess that it's just as easy for me as anyone else to get locked in my thinking to one way of looking at things, when You want my mind to be open. You want me to listen well to You and to others. Lord, help us never to be locked into one idea, but rather connected to You, Lord Jesus, and thereby open in our minds and in our hearts to other people and to new ways of seeing life around us. For we ask this in Your triune name. Amen.